then return to Philippians again. Let's have a word of prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, we do thank you for today and for all of your blessings to each one of your children. We thank you for your mercy and grace and for the salvation that you have provided that is a great mercy that you have bestowed upon your people. And Father, we pray that you would have mercy upon someone here today or listening over Pal Talk. We ask that you would bless your word to their hearts. And we pray this in Christ's name. Amen. Well, before we look at the epistle to the Philippians, let's just quickly go to Acts chapter 16 and look at a couple of verses there, and we'll get some idea of why there was a church in Philippi, why there was a people of God in that area of the world. In Acts chapter 16 and verse 9, it says, "In a vision appeared to Paul in the night. There stood a man of Macedonia and prayed him, saying, 'Come over into Macedonia and help us.' And after he had seen the vision, immediately we endeavored to go into Macedonia, assuredly gathering that the Lord had called us for to preach the gospel unto them. Therefore, loosing from Troas, we came with a straight course to Samothracia, and the next day to Neapolis, and from thence to Philippi, which is the chief city of that part of Macedonia, and a colony. And we were in that city abiding certain days. And on the Sabbath we went out of the city by a riverside, where prayer was wont to be made, and we sat down and spake unto the women which resorted thither." So this is the Apostle Paul, and he had a vision from God, a man of Macedonia praying him or asking him, "Come over into Macedonia and help us." And so they assuredly gathered. This was God's will. This was where God would have them to go. And they went into Macedonia, and the chief city, or we would call it the capital city of Macedonia, was Philippi. And there they preached the gospel. And there individuals began to hear the word of God and became saved, and they gathered together in congregations, in churches. And so the Apostle Paul later would write this letter to the Philippians. And, you know, that's another thing we really have to talk about before we get into any kind of discussion on what we're reading here, and that is Paul. You know, so many people are very, they highly praise Paul. Paul is that great writer of so many of the epistles of the New Testament. He wrote the book of Romans. He wrote the letter to the Ephesians, to Galatians, to the Philippians, to the Colossians, and many think the book of Hebrews, and so much of the New Testament was written by Paul that people highly exalt him in a way as a genius, as a brilliant theologian, as somebody who, you know, just could not be matched, and who is someone that we really have to lift up as an example of a child of God and so forth. And that's true. He was a true child of God and a faithful man, but we have to be careful that we don't get carried away in heaping praise on Paul, because who was he really as he wrote these things? And we have to remember who wrote the Bible, and God wrote the Bible. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God, the Bible says, and so whenever we're reading something written by Moses or Peter or Paul, we have to realize this is God's word. This is God who moved them to write this. Now, I like going to this verse because it really explains very well what I'm trying to say in Romans 16, verse 22. It says there, I, Tertius. Who's Tertius? You ever hear of Tertius? I, Tertius, who wrote this epistle, salute you in the Lord. Tertius wrote the epistle to the Romans. Not Paul. Tertius wrote it. He says it right there. I, Tertius, wrote this epistle. And, well, hold it. All Tertius was a scribe. Tertius was only a scribe. He didn't write the book of Romans. He didn't write this letter to the Romans. You know, we have to recognize that Paul could have had some problems with his eyesight. And so, and many times, Paul will write the concluding couple of verses to an epistle, but he would have had some scribe like Tertius actually penning the words, actually writing them down on paper. Okay, so who gets the credit for writing the book of Romans? Tertius? Tertius wasn't anybody, was he? Anybody can be dictated to. Anybody can be told what to write, and you write it down. It doesn't mean Tertius was a genius. He knew how to write. And we got to give him that much. He could write down the words, but we wouldn't say Tertius was a brilliant theologian because someone dictated to him. We see, if we're going to say that about Tertius, if we're going to conclude that Tertius was only a scribe and he was dictated to, what about Paul? The Bible says holy men of old were moved by the Holy Ghost. They were moved by the Holy Ghost to record these things, to declare these things, to write these things. So God, the Holy Spirit, is the author. Paul is the scribe. It's the exact same thing as the relationship between Tertius and Paul had with God. God is the one moving Paul to write these words. And you know, when we have that perspective, then we realize, well, Paul wasn't anybody, and Paul knew that. Paul knew that. He look at 1 Corinthians chapter 3, in verse 3, it says, For ye are yet carnal, for whereas there is among you envying and strife and divisions, Are ye not carnal and walk as men? For while one saith, I am of Paul, and another, I am of Apollos, are ye not carnal? Who then is Paul? And that's the Apostle Paul that God is moving to write these things. And he's saying of himself, who then is Paul? And who is Apollos? But ministers by whom ye believed. Even as the Lord gave to every man, I have planted, Apollos watered, but God gave the increase. So that neither is he that planteth anything, neither he that watereth, but God that giveth the increase. Paul was a humble man. He knew who he was. He was a sinner who was saved by the grace of God. And he says, who am I? I'm nothing. I plant, I'm a servant, I'm a minister. And yet it's God who's the important one. He gives the increase. He blesses His word that can save a sinner. And God's the important one when we read the Bible always, because He gave the word. And what Robert was saying this morning about man trying to take credit and glorying in God's salvation plan. Well, see, men are so deceptive that they even try to take the credit away from God as He has written His word and give it to a man. Give it to Paul. Give it to these other writers. And no, God gets all the glory for the word of God. And it's His brilliant mind. It's that mind whose thoughts are higher above man's thoughts, way higher above, that has given us the Bible. And who has given us the book of Philippians. As we go back there, we see in verse 1 of Philippians, chapter 1, Paul and Timotheus, the servants of Jesus Christ. Paul is is used of God in the Bible as an example of believers. Over in 1 Timothy chapter 1 and in verse 16, it says, "Howbeit for this cause I obtain mercy, that in me first Jesus Christ might show forth all long suffering for a pattern to them which should hereafter believe on him to life everlasting." Paul is a pattern. He's an example of believers when we find him. Now, not in every case, but in many cases, he's a type of the believers. And Timotheus, well, he too is representing true believers. Timotheus, the name, means one who is honored of God. Honored of God. Theos meaning God, and Timo is a word that's translated many times as honored, like in Romans 9, one vessel unto honor and one unto dishonor. So he is honored of God. And believers, each child of God that God saves, are honored of God because we are vessels unto honor. That is, God has chosen us to salvation. And so Paul and Timotheus, these two men typifying the true church, the true body of believers, are writing, or Paul is putting Timotheus with him as he writes this epistle, the servants of Jesus Christ. And believers, that's our job. That's our job. That's our task. We're servants. We're not the boss. We're not the ones that are in charge. We're the servants. We're the slaves of Jesus Christ. We're the ones that are to do God's bidding. We're to do His will. Look at 1 Corinthians 6 and in the last couple of verses, in verses 19 and 20 of 1 Corinthians 6, it says, "What? Know ye not that your body is the temple of the Holy Ghost, which is in you, which ye have of God, and ye are not your own, for ye are bought with a price. Therefore glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's." So God is clearly spelling it out. We're bond servants. We've been purchased. We've been bought. We've been redeemed by the blood of Christ, if we're a true child of God. We're no longer our own. And that's why we do not want to do our own desires. We do not want to follow our own lusts and what we would want in life. Well, this is how I would like to live my life. That should not enter into the picture for a child of God. It's no longer what I want. It's no longer my pleasure and the things that I would enjoy to do. But a child of God begins to ask the question, "Lord, what would you have me to do? How am I to live my life now that you have purchased me, you have bought me, and I am no longer my own?" And, well, where do we get the answer? We turn to the Bible. We begin reading what the Bible has to say, and God begins telling us how to live our life. On Sunday, for example, on Sunday, you're not your own. You're a child of God, so you're to remove your foot from mine holy day. You're not to do your own pleasure on this day, but you're to do God's will. You're to do things as He would have us to do them. And so instead of going home and watching the football, we would more typically, in the will of God, go out and hand out tracts, or we could spend time reading the Bible, or we can pray. We could do things like that because we're servants of the Lord Jesus Christ. We're here to serve. And so that's just one example where a whole day now is transformed into God's day. This is His day where we are to serve Him. We're to do things the way He would have us to do them and not the way we want to do it. Not the way that we think we would enjoy the day. And so Paul and Timotheus It says in 1 Timothy, or excuse me, in Philippians 1:1, Paul and Timotheus, the servants of Jesus Christ, to all the saints in Christ Jesus, which are at Philippi with the bishops and deacons. Now, when God refers to the saints, he's referring to those that are the elect of God, to those that he has chosen to salvation. And so this epistle is being written to all the children of God that are in Philippi, that now God is going to give them further instruction. He's already called them out. He's already sent forth the missionary, the Apostle Paul, to bring them the gospel. And now he's going to give them further word through Paul as Paul is writing this letter to them. And now we have to remember that this epistle was written in the first century A.D. at a time when God was forming the New Testament churches and congregations, when God was just beginning to evangelize the world by using the church. And so we're not surprised that it's addressed to the saints in Christ Jesus, which are at Philippi, with the bishops and the deacons. It would be addressed to those church authorities, those elders in the church that were responsible for faithfully declaring the word of God. And so God is addressing this word to them also. And then in verse 2, it says, "Grace be unto you and peace from God our Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ." Now, isn't that very plain? It's such a plain greeting, such a common greeting in the Bible. Look at Colossians, the next book over in chapter 1, in the first couple of verses of Colossians. "Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God, and Timotheus, our brother, to the saints and faithful brethren in Christ which are at Colossae. Grace be unto you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ." It's almost word for word. Look at 1 Thessalonians. In the first couple of verses of 1 Thessalonians, "Paul and Silvanus and Timotheus unto the church of the Thessalonians, which is in God the Father and in the Lord Jesus Christ, grace be unto you in peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ." And then verse 2 is similar to the next verse in Philippians, or also in Philemon, the book right before Hebrews, that one chapter book. "Paul, a prisoner of Jesus Christ, and Timothy, our brother, unto Philemon, our dearly beloved and fellow laborer, and to our beloved Apphia and Archippus, our fellow soldier, and to the church in thy house, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ." Grace to you and peace from God and the Lord Jesus Christ. And it's a form letter, right? It's a form. It's a way of introduction. It's a greeting. And at least I think that's a lot of times how we read over it. We just quickly, "Grace be unto you in peace." Now let's get to the more substantial things of the epistle. Let's go in and find the more meatier things of the epistle, and we just quickly skim right over it. But actually, that is the meat. That is the substantial part of this epistle, where it says, "Grace unto you." Grace unto you. That's the gospel. That is the gospel right there. The grace of God be unto you who are reading this. May God's grace, may His salvation, may His mercy, His love, the forgiveness of sins, the cleansing away of all iniquities be unto you as you are reading this word. And that's exactly how it's going to come, by reading the word of God. That is how grace comes unto a sinner. But when we read the word of God, God, if it's His good pleasure, blesses that word to the the hearts of the individual reading it, and they can experience His grace. They can experience the grace of God in a moment as God just simply mysteriously and miraculously blesses the living Word of God to their heart, and they become saved. And so, grace be unto you. Look at Ephesians, the epistle before Philippians, in chapter 2 and verse 8. It says, "For by grace are ye saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God. For by grace are ye saved." See, that's the focus. That's what God is emphasizing in this epistle, as well as the whole Word of God. Grace. "For by grace are ye saved." May God's salvation come into your life. May you receive a new resurrected soul, a new heart, and a new spirit. Grace be unto you. And it's wonderful how God can He can take a whole chapter or a whole passage and describe the grace of God, or He can use one word, just one word. And in this one word, grace, it has all kinds of meaning as far as the gospel is concerned. Grace be unto you and peace. Sinners are at war with God. Everyone who is in their sin is in rebellion against God. We're constantly shaking our fist back at God. We're by doing our own thing, by committing sins against God, by going our own way. And there is this spiritual warfare that is raging in the life of every unsaved person against God. And so God is saying, "Peace be unto you. Grace and peace be unto you." May there be peace that enters into your life. Not the peace of earthly warfare ceasing. Be wonderful if the war stopped in Iraq. Be wonderful if the war stopped in Afghanistan and the wars everywhere in the world. But that's not the peace that God is focused on. May this spiritual battle that has been raging in your life, whether you're a child or young man or woman or adult, this spiritual battle has been raging against God all your days for as long as you have not been saved. And may there come peace into your life between you and God. Look again at Ephesians in chapter 2. In verse 13, it says, "But now, in Christ Jesus, ye who were sometimes were far off are made nigh by the blood of Christ. For He is our peace, who hath made both one, and has broken down the middle wall of partition between us, having abolished in His flesh the enmity, even the law of commandments contained in ordinances, for to make in Himself of twain one new man, so making peace, and that He might reconcile both unto God in one body by the cross, having slain the enmity thereby, and came and preached peace to you which were afar off, and to them that were nigh." See, this is the gospel. It's a word of peace. It's a time of reconciliation. It's a time where the sinner has to surrender. You know, we don't get peace with God when having God surrender and God do it our way. You know, that's never going to work. No way is the sinner ever going to get the upper hand in this battle. He's certainly going to be destroyed. And if the warfare continues, it'll go on until he physically dies, and then his eternal fate will be sealed, or until Christ returns. And then he'll stand for judgment, and God will get him honor and vengeance and victory over the sinner in this spiritual battle. as he will be thrown, or her, thrown into hell eternally. And so no way is the human being, the creature, going to get the upper hand over God in this battle. There's only one answer. There's only one solution. Remember what God says in that one parable? What king does not sit down and count the cost when there's a greater army coming against him, and he realizes there's no way he can fight in that battle, and so he makes arrangements for peace. He makes arrangements for peace, and that's what would behoove each one of us to do if we're not yet saved, is to approach unto God and to seek conditions of peace, to seek conditions on His terms as He outlines them in His Word, and to beseech Him for mercy that He might save us, that Christ might be our peace, that He might be our Savior. And it could be that then the enmity will be abolished and the warfare will end, and we will experience peace in our life. We will have that peace with God, that as it goes on later to say in Philippians. Let's take a quick look at that. We'll look at this maybe another time in Philippians chapter 4. In verse 6, be careful for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known unto God, and the peace of God. And we know who that peace is. That's Christ. The peace of God, which passeth all understanding, shall keep your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus. So that's the peace that we want. And that's the peace that we need. If we're anxious, if we're discontent, if we're unhappy, the only solution is the Lord Jesus Christ. He is the only answer to contentment, to having peace in our life. We must find salvation. And so that's God's desire. That's God's desire for, of course, His people, and this Gospel is sent forth to all. Grace be unto you and peace. It says in Philippians 1 verse 2, from God our Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ. So this word is coming forth from the Godhead. It's coming forth from eternal God. This is God's salvation plan, and He is the one who has written the conditions. He has made this covenant. He has outlined His gospel, and this is how it is. And if people don't like it, as Robert was saying this morning, people don't like election. They don't like God's plan of salvation. They don't like the terms of the peace. They would rather have a different kind of agreement in place. And you know, who are they? Who are they to speak back to God? Who are they to approach God when they're so terribly outnumbered, when they're so terribly in the weaker position before God? And are they going to dictate the conditions of the peace covenant? Are they going to dictate to God that, no, it has to be that I have free will, that I have a part to play in this? And no. We cannot speak back to God. We cannot dictate to Him. We're like an army that has soundly been beaten. We're beaten down to the ground, and we're going to be destroyed. And so you just accept whatever the enemy gives, whatever conditions they offer. Certainly, that sounds good to me. You're going to let me live. You're going to let me survive. And of course, God is much more merciful than any enemy army upon earth, as they would dictate some conditions of peace. God's conditions are tremendous. They're wonderful as He outlines His plan of salvation. Okay, let's go on in Philippians in verse 3. It says, I thank my God upon every remembrance of you, always in every prayer of mine, for you all, making requests with joy." Now that's really nice. That's really nice. That remember, Paul is a believer. He's a child of God. He's an example of believers. And he is thanking God for every remembrance of them in prayer. And he's making requests for them with joy. Making requests. He is keeping these individuals in prayer. And of course, he's like a spiritual father to them because he brought the Word of God. He carried it. He was the messenger God sent to enter into Macedonia that they would hear this Word. And so he has a great concern for them. And it would be wise for each one of us also to pray to God that He would give us this type of care for others as we pray, that we would thank God for other believers, thank God that for other believers that we meet in our life, that God has had mercy upon them too, that He is moving in them in a similar way that He's moving in us, that He is causing them to do His will, and we would thank God that He is moving them to send forth the gospel and to give of themselves, and it really is a very healthy thing for a believer to do as we pray for others, and we can thank God for this one and thank God for that believer, and so God is letting us know that this is a good thing for His people to be doing. Now look at Ephesians 1 and verses 15 and 16. It says there, "Wherefore I also, after I heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and love unto all the saints, cease not to give thanks for you, making mention of you in my prayers." See, I heard of your faith. I heard of your faith, and I thank God for that. And I give thanks unto God for your faith that I see, that I have heard report of. And again, you know, that's what we can thank God for, that He, you know, when we see others and we see God working in others, that's an encouragement to us that God can save, that He does have mercy, that He can save the one we're praying for that has shown no inclination to do things God's way. And so as we're meeting other believers and we're gathering together and we're fellowshipping, we can thank God that for some reason, Lord, you did have mercy on this one. And I know that it's nothing that person has done. It's nothing special about them, nothing good in them. It's only because you are a merciful God. And I know a lot of other people that I'm praying for, that maybe you can do the same thing with them. And it's very encouraging to us as we you know, a lot of times we perhaps approach God like we're the only one. We're the only believer. But no, we can go to Him and say, "Thank you, Lord, for this one who's a child of God and for that one who's a child of God and for the faith that I see evidenced in their life." And it's a reminder to us we're not the only one, that God is saving actually a great multitude today. And we, of course, won't see all of them, but for the ones we do see, we can thank God for them. And in verse 5 of Philippians, it says, "For your fellowship in the gospel from the first day until now." So this is a continuation of he's thanking God, making requests for them, and he's thanking them for the fellowship in the gospel from the first day until now. Now the gospel is God's word, and so we can have fellowship. Now that's a key word. In 1 John chapter 1, God discusses fellowship there in beginning in verse 3, That which we have seen and heard declare we unto you, that ye also may have fellowship with us. And truly our fellowship is with the Father and with His Son Jesus Christ. This then is, verse 4, and these things write we unto you, that your joy may be full. This then is the message which we have heard of Him and declare unto you, that God is light, and in Him is no darkness at all. If we say that we have fellowship with Him and walk in darkness, we lie and do not the truth. But if we walk in the light, as He is in the light, we have fellowship one with another, and the blood of Jesus Christ, His Son, cleanses us from all sin. So fellowship, first of all, we can have fellowship with God through the Word of God. And it's very true that if there's a believer somewhere who's all alone, he doesn't know any other people, but he has the Bible, that he has fellowship. The best fellowship. That's the supreme. He has fellowship with the Father and with the Son. That's more than sufficient. But God also recognizes that there is the fellowship of believers, and yet, in order to have true fellowship with another believer, first of all, we both have to be true believers. We both have to be true believers because there is no fellowship with light and darkness. And if someone's not saved, then they're in darkness. And someone who is saved, God views them as being in the light. And so we could have, the one believer could have intellectual knowledge of the truth, and the other believer also knows the truth, and yet he is truly saved, and the other one isn't, and there is no real fellowship taking place because one is not in Christ. And also, as people are speaking of the Word of God, we have to have fellowship regarding the truth of the Bible. We have to be thinking along the same lines. We have to be agreement in what the Bible says, or we're not going to have fellowship. Fellowship must be those two individuals who are saved and they're understanding the truth of the Word of God. And so the Apostle Paul is thanking God for your fellowship in the gospel. For your fellowship. Thanking God that there are like-minded believers, that they're also walking in the light, walking in the truth of the Word of God. They understand that God saves by election. They understand there's not to be divorce. You know, we should thank God for that. I remember when we were in the churches and you couldn't really find too many like-minded believers. If you happened to find one person who you talk to, and they would understand that God does not approve of divorce, that there's not to be divorce, and then if anyone is divorced, they're not to remarry, that you would rejoice. You would rejoice. Or I remember doing this. Wow, someone who understood that doctrine. They understood that. Or that a woman was not to teach. And they understood that the Bible was teaching that. Isn't that great? And there would be this rejoicing because it was so rare. But you know, I think maybe we've lost a little of this when so many of us get together and everybody understands there's not to be divorce, or a majority of people. Women are not to teach, and we understand many of the same doctrines. Then it becomes commonplace, and actually it should be a cause for greater rejoicing. We should be thanking God all the more that it's not just one person I found. I found a whole group. I found a whole group who understands this. Where most people recognize these are the truths of the Bible. Isn't that wonderful? Isn't that something to greatly thank God for? And so the Apostle Paul is thanking them for your fellowship in the gospel. Thanking God for your fellowship in the gospel. That we're a group of like-minded believers from the first day until now. Now, verse 6, being confident of this very thing, that He which hath begun a good work in you will perform it until the day of Jesus Christ. He which has begun a good work in you. Now, being confident, some people are very confident that this is so in their life, and yet their trusting, their confidence is misplaced. It's not in God, it's in them. That, well, I accepted Christ, or I did this act, I said the sinner's prayer, I walked down the aisle, so God began the good work. Not necessarily. God maybe didn't begin anything. In all probability, He didn't begin anything. And so our confidence cannot be misplaced regarding our salvation. Look at Philippians 3. And the Apostle Paul, writing under the inspiration of God, says in verse 3, "For we are the circumcision which worship God in the Spirit and rejoice in Christ Jesus and have no confidence in the flesh. Though I might also have confidence in the flesh, if any other man thinketh that he hath whereof he might trust in the flesh, I more, circumcised the eighth day, of the stock of Israel, the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of the Hebrews, as touching the law, a Pharisee, concerning zeal, persecuting the church, touching the righteousness which is in the law, blameless. But what things were gained to me, those I counted loss for Christ." See, he's recognizing, no, you can't trust in your heritage. You can't trust, as he says, in the fact that you're a Jew or that you're a church member or come from a long line of church members. Your father was a pastor. You can't trust in these things. You can't trust in any work that you do. You do not trust in your circumcision. So we would translate that into not trusting in baptism, not trusting in the Lord's Supper, that I'm a partaker of the Lord's table, not trusting in any of it. But we can have confidence. We can trust that God, if He began a good work, if God began a good work in you, will finish it. If God is truly working in someone, we have an absolute guarantee. We know 100%, without any question, He will complete it. He's going to perform it at the day of the Lord Jesus Christ. In other words, if God began a good work in someone, He's not going to leave them hanging. He's not going to leave them where He'll begin it up to a point and then it'll just end there. They'll fall away. Or He'll begin it up to a point and forget all about them. God doesn't do that. If God begun a good work, He's going to finish the good work. And what is a good work that God does? We'll turn to John chapter 6 and verses 28 and 29. It says there, "Then said they unto Him, What shall we do that we might work the works of God? Jesus answered and said unto them, This is the work of God, that ye believe on Him whom He has sent." So this is the work that God has begun, that you believe, that you have faith. It is the work of Christ. It is His work. And if He began to perform this work, then He's going to see it through all the way until the end, all the way until actually the last day. This work isn't fully completed until the last day when God raises up the bodies of each one of the saints, and He joins them together with the spirits, and we become one whole personality, then the work is complete. And then God has finished the work that He started, actually from before the foundation of the world, but in our lives, during the course of our lives, when we heard the gospel, the work was begun, and God will finish it at the day of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now there's another verse that relates to this. It's in 2 Corinthians in chapter 8. And we'll just take a look at this and probably close. In 2 Corinthians 8 and verse 6, it says there, insomuch that we desired Titus, that as he had begun, so he would also finish in you the same grace also. Now, did we read that right? Did we read that right? Titus, who was he? Some kind of super believer? That he could begin a work of grace in you and finish it? Let's read it again. Insomuch that we desired Titus, that as he had begun, so he would also finish in you the same grace also. Titus, God is saying, began a work of grace in you, and Titus is going to finish it. Well, who's Titus? Well, we know Titus, there's an epistle called the Book of Titus. And Titus was an elder. If you go to the Book of Titus, it says in verse 5, verses 4 and 5, to Titus, mine own son, after the common faith, grace, mercy, and peace from God the Father and Lord Jesus Christ our Savior. For this cause left I thee in Crete, that thou shouldest set in order the things that are wanting, and ordain elders in every city as I had appointed thee. Titus was an elder who was given the commission to ordain elders. And he was someone that Paul ministered to, so Paul calls him his son. And he was of the early church, one of its authorities. But how can it be said that Titus began a work of grace and Titus is going to finish it? Historically, it would have to be along these lines, that Titus brought the gospel, which began the work of grace in you. Titus is going to continue to bring the gospel that will complete the work of grace in you. That's how we have to understand it historically. But also, Titus must be a figure of God. He has to be a figure of God. Look at 2 Corinthians 7 and verse 5. For when we were come into Macedonia, our flesh had no rest, but we were troubled on every side. Without were fightings, within were fears. Nevertheless, God that comforteth those that are cast down, comforted us by the coming of Titus. Now Titus is the comforter. He's the comforter. And that's exactly who he's a picture of. He's a picture of the Holy Spirit. Who is it that during the church age ordained elders? Yeah, the churches would ordain people, but it was actually God the Holy Spirit that truly ordained individuals, qualifying them to be elders. So Titus is an example or a type of the Holy Spirit. Even further down in 2 Corinthians 7 and verse 13, therefore we were comforted in your comfort, yea, and exceedingly the more joyed we for the joy of Titus, because his spirit was refreshed by you all. For if I have boasted anything to him of you, I am not ashamed, but as we spake all things to you in truth, even so our boasting, which I made before Titus, is found a truth, and his inward affection is more abundant toward you, whilst he remembereth the obedience of you all, how with fear and trembling ye received him. Now again, Titus is received with fear and trembling. When there's no way that this language can fit anybody but God, because God is the one, the Holy Spirit, who we are comforted by his coming. God is the one, Philippians 2 verse 12 is in view, where it says, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. And God is the one who begins the work of grace and will finish the work of grace. So Titus is a type and picture of God the Holy Spirit, and we can understand this verse then, that we desire Titus that as he had begun, or as God the Holy Spirit has begun to work in you, so he would also finish in you the same grace also. Is the Holy Spirit working in you and in me? Of course, we're called upon by God to examine ourselves to see whether we be in the faith. To take an honest look. Is the Holy Spirit working in us? Has He begun a work of grace in us? And we can look at some of the evidence. And do we have a desire to do the will of God? Or are we keeping His commandments more and more? And that could be evidence that He has begun this good work. And if so, then we can be confident that He will finish it. Okay, let's close with a word of prayer. Dear Heavenly Father,